The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter, let's open it up to Genesis 1 here, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity, and this is where believers assemble under enforced academic discipline. We cannot force you to be humble in your soul, but what we can do is mandate that there's an environment in which one can assemble with freedom from distractions so that they can concentrate on the intake of the Word of God. In order for this to work, teaching must be sound or healthy, as Paul would call it. This is not, in most churches, you're not what you're going to get, because the fact is you have to approach the Bible with the proper hermeneutic. That is the science and art of interpretation. The literal, grammatical, historical is the one that is preferred. And then you have to be humble. You have to be teachable under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what is required for sound teaching. So the believer is here to be built up in the faith. That is what we do. Ultimately, to produce mature believers who are capable of functioning in God's plan at a level that glorifies God and that will ultimately result in great reward for those that practice true biblical Christianity. So we have one problem that we have to get out of the way. We have assembled, that is, in obedience to the command to do so. But we have the sin nature. And so everybody sins. Everybody fails. We all fall short. We all stumble in many ways. Variations on sin are as many as variations within the human race. But the fact is, we have been provided as believers a way to deal with this. And after salvation, when you sin, you simply have to deal with it between you and God. Confession is the name of the game, and that is simply agreeing with God that you have sinned. And God instantaneously does the same thing every time. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, because the work of Christ on the cross has addressed these matters from a legal standpoint. So God is free to be righteous still himself and forgive the unrighteous because of the sacrifice that was paid. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you need to get in fellowship, anytime you get a sin, you sin, you get out of fellowship, you break fellowship with God. He breaks fellowship with you as well. And then to get back in, it's just simply a matter of acknowledging to God you failed. God honors that and restores you to fellowship immediately. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to deal with so that you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching this morning so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace as manifested in your Son, who ultimately paid the price for all our failures as he was sacrificed in our place through the principle of the 3 hours on the cross. You have dealt with all the sins of the members of the human race of all time. You are free to bestow righteousness wherever you see faith, and that faith is the name of the game in terms of salvation, but it is also the name of the game in terms of spiritual growth. As we apply faith toward your word and these principles that we learn, we ultimately grow in grace and knowledge, fulfilling that royal imperative as well. We thank you for the grace, the living grace that you provide that keeps us alive in the devil's world, makes all this possible, and ultimately will result in great glory for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point 4 on the doctrine of grace giving, that God sets the perfect example. He is the perfect standard. God is a giver by his very nature. God is not a taker. There are two types of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. Takers are unhappy, selfish people who seek to please themselves, advance their own agenda, and look out for themselves to the exclusion of others. Givers are those who manifest the Spirit of God in terms of being beneficial to other believers, other people in the human race, and they ultimately are blessed and happy people. So you have to decide which one you want to be. So God gives everything freely, as we have seen. He freely has provided the environment in which man lives, the great reality that is the human body, a masterpiece of technological design, the likes of which we cannot even fathom. We cannot duplicate, essentially, certain functions of the human body that God, everybody takes for granted on a daily basis, like sight. We have not been able to develop an eyeball. We may have a camera, but you can't consciously control it. You have to have it controlled by artificial means. And the human body is a great design, freely given, so that people have life in this world. Life is viewed as a gift from God, that He allowed you to be born into His world. It's His world in the end. Right now, the master controller of it is Satan. But it is His world in the end, and He will eject the squatter Satan at some point. That remains to be seen. So He provides freely for men, the air they breathe, the food they eat, the light which they enjoy. He provided sexually and psychologically and emotionally a helper for man in terms of the woman. And we are down to subpoint three here under A. He provides sexual prosperity. Children are a gift from God. You may not think so all the time, especially if you know certain children. But the fact is, life comes from God. And this is viewed as a blessing. And God, when He initially commanded Adam and Eve prior to the fall, He told them, be fruitful and multiply. This is a command to reproduce. This idea that the world's overpopulated is just stupidity. It's human viewpoint stupidity. God knows how many people are on the planet, and the world is more than capable of supporting the number of people we have here now, plus more. Population continues to increase, and the world is not going to go anywhere until God's ready for it to. So I don't concern myself with the human viewpoint nonsense of overpopulation, global warming, the ice caps are melting, we're all going to die mentality. It's not true. The mean temperature has to be studied over thousands of years to really develop a proper way of looking at it. You can't say, oh, it's the hottest it's been in decades. Well, decades is not a proper sample size in anything. And you wouldn't do that at any other time. When you look at history, you see these cycles. And if you check the weather, you'll see there are cycles. It gets hotter and it gets colder. But it all stays within a relative mean range where it's not overly hot or overly cold. So God tells them to fill the earth and subdue it, to be master over all the animals on the earth. This idea that animals are here, a man is here to serve animals, again, more human viewpoint nonsense. Animals are here to serve man. You can eat whatever you want, and fish is included, anything, meat is included, any type of things you want to eat, you can eat. God provided them all freely. And, of course, this deal to be fruitful and multiply indicates children. Children are to be a big part of this. Also, Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Good point. And point one, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. People can build up all sorts of things, cities, homes, all of this, great legacies, they think. But if they're not doing it under the Lord's will, they're wasting their time. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And behold, in verse 3 now, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. They are to be shot. They are to go out and live life healthily as normal functioning believers who glorify God and grow up and attain to the great glory that is promised in the resurrection. So how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So four, he not only provides for the necessary temporal needs of believers, the time, what we have in time, he bestows luxuries, far more than what is necessary according to his own will. Certain people have been prospered. This is far different than the prosperity doctrine that the charismatics and some of these other people, holy rollers, teach, that God wants you healthy and wealthy at all times. There's no Bible verse that can be supported to say that. There are people who do prosper, who enjoy great prosperity. There are other people who just get by. And you cannot judge them spiritually by one way or the other, because they're very rich, evil people. The Rockefellers are some of the most notoriously evil people on the planet. The Rothschilds, these people who have hidden untold wealth. But there's also very rich people who are godly. There are people who are good examples of Christianity. And there are poor people who are horrible, evil people. And there are poor people who are kind and generous and all these other things. So again, you cannot judge a person by their overt situation. God blesses some people. And some people, it takes time. God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It doesn't say he's going to reward you right out of the chute. It just says he becomes one. Now that takes time. And are you willing to humble yourself under God's hand while you wait for whatever prosperity he may give you? What if that prosperity is 5 years down the road, 10, 20? Nope, I'm not waiting that long. That's the attitude of most people. No, I want it now. You know, I want it all. Baruch assault kind of mentality, if you know who I'm talking about. The idea here, Genesis 27, verse 28. Some people do quite well. Abraham was, in fact, a very wealthy man. And is celebrated as the father of the faith. In fact, we are his spiritual children. Here, this is a prayer, I believe, in which Isaac is offering for Jacob. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness. Fatness is a term for prosperity. It's what's over and above in the animal. The animal doesn't need fat to live. But fat makes things way better. If you eat a steak that has, or meat that has no fat in it, you will find it's not very good. I don't care how tasty it is. You will find it gets dry and it's not pleasant. So you need fat in your meat. You need fat in your diet, in fact. Of course, not our, you know, in our wafer-thin culture, we're not supposed to have it, I know. But the fact is, you need it. You just, as you need all the food groups, carbohydrates, proteins, fats, these types of things. And the fatness of the earth. And God's provided, by the way, in the human body, the enzymes to digest everything you eat. Isn't that wonderful? That was a master stroke of evolution. The enzymes came along. That was helpful. Because without protease and amylase and lipase and all these other sucrase, these other the protein or these enzymes that digest various things, your food would never go through your body. You would die. So we have all that God has provided. You have an abundance of grain and new wine. Wine is certainly a luxury. Again, drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. But wine is certainly a luxury. Alcohol is a luxury. You don't have to have it to live. So he prays for that. Ecclesiastes also, the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, there's been none like him in terms of wisdom and understanding of God's plan. And he offers some advice to people that, you know, sometimes surprises them. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. Riches and wealth come from God. They are a blessing that he allows people to have. Again, you could get by and still have bread and water enough to eat and survive. But God doesn't necessarily, he wants us to have life and have it abundantly. That's John chapter 10 there. So he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. The idea of hard work and rejoicing in it, of having a satisfaction in a job well done, that's largely gone now. People are taught to have this mentality, this empowered mentality. You owe it all to me. This entitlement attitude. You're not entitled to anything. If you want something, work for it. That's the principles laid down in the scripture. Go to the ant, you sluggard. If you want to sit around and wait for people to give you things, well, guess what? That's not how life works. And again, this mentality that I deserve it all. No, you don't. You don't deserve anything. You don't deserve God's mercy or his grace or any other factor. If we didn't deserve salvation, what makes you think we deserve prosperity? And we certainly did not earn or deserve salvation. That comes freely. So certain people have riches and wealth, but God has not empowered them to eat from them. They don't enjoy their prosperity. Again, I remember when I was working at the pharmacy, this guy, he told me, so yeah, we saved up, we scrimped and we scraped, we you know, so we could retire in our golden years. And now all we're spending it on is doctors and it's pharmacy. I was delivering for the pharmacy at that time. And so he's bemoaning how much money they spend on the pharmacy. He said, you know, I wish now I had it to do over again. I would have lived a little more. You know, some people have all their money saved up. They got their nest egg, they got their IRA and all that, their retirement, their pension. And they don't enjoy it because God can rob you of the ability to enjoy that if he chooses to. And again, he does this, he bestows these things on people who please him. So people better figure out, well, how if God holds the key to really all things, life, prosperity, and everything, how am I to please him? That better be the question people ask. Should be. So again, to rejoice in your labor. Some people can't do that. Some people can't work. You think, well, I hate going to work. Everybody gets tired of working. I get it. I got tired of it. When I worked, I got tired of it. We all get tired of our jobs. But you know, you ought to be grateful every day you got arms and legs and can get up and go to work. You can provide for yourself. You're not a blight on society. It's a blessing to be able to do these things, to rejoice in this, to be happy about it, rather than got to go to work. You know, you're supposed to wake up and be humbly grateful. Most people are grumbly hateful. It's the opposite. You don't want to be that. And he will not even consider, as he says here, the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Now, don't you want to be that kind of person? Well, you better figure out what God requires then. And Solomon will spell all that out. So five, apart from physical, temporal gifts God provides, he also provides what man needs in the spiritual realm. He provided salvation for Adam when he fell. Adam and Eve had a big day one day. They got up and they were living in paradise. They were in a state of what we call untested holiness. They were righteous in the sense that they hadn't done wrong, they hadn't sinned, but they didn't really know what righteousness was in the big scheme of things. They were clean before God, however. Well, then they decided to listen to the talking snake. That's a bad choice. Animals don't talk. Should have been running the opposite direction when the animal starts talking to you. You're not Dr. Doolittle. And so you may talk to the animals, but they don't. If your dog starts answering you, you're in trouble. Mentally, you're in trouble. And Satan, of course, the snake didn't talk himself. Satan was speaking through him. Satan knows how to speak. And he was speaking through the serpent. Serpent doesn't have vocal cords. There's no indication that they do. So how did a snake talk? Well, obviously it was used by Satan. And Genesis chapter 3, so they listen. And guess what? They tap into Satan's viewpoint. They sin. And then immediately death. Death is the immediate result. When Adam sinned by one man, the sin nature entered into the world. The second he sinned, he genetically altered. The judgment was an alteration in our flesh. Our flesh itself is sinful. It has a sin nature that resides within it. We're all born with one. You can't get away with it. Yours is different than mine. Mine's different than yours. But we all commit sins. Mental attitude sins are the vast, far and away the most that people commit. Lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, violence, hatred, strife, etc., etc., etc. All the mental attitude sins, impatience, fear, worry, greed, these are all things that come up here. This is where the fight is fought. Again, in the 6 inches between your ears, that's where the angelic conflict happens. And it goes on around you. Don't get me wrong. It's external to us as well. But that's where we fight it. And so we're here to equip you with weapons for warfare. You're in a fight. You're in a fight against the God of this world. You're in a fight against a super genius who hates you, who's bigger, stronger, smarter, has more knowledge and experience than you do in every way. And the weapons of our warfare cannot therefore be fleshly. And Jesus told Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, don't you think I'd have my servants fighting? And we don't fight a physical fight. We're not empowered for that. We're not designed for that. We're not mandated to do that. We fight a spiritual fight on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight on three fronts. And so you have to be equipped for this fight. If you don't know what your weapons are, you don't know how to use them, you're going to die. You'll be a casualty. Now, this is true in the physical realm in warfare, and it's true in the spiritual realm. Most people are spiritual casualties. They are not equipped for the fight in which they find themselves. And they don't know how to deal with life. Because again, all the foundations that determine what sound society is have been destroyed. They've been turned upside down. We no longer have stable family units where people grow up. Generally speaking, divorce is more than 50% of the culture now. Has been for quite some time. So they listen to the serpent. They believe him. They lock into his viewpoint. Guess what? God warned him, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. You will absolutely die. And what happened? There was a genetic alteration to his flesh, made it sinful, and that produced spiritual death. Everybody born with sinful flesh is born spiritually dead. And apart from salvation, apart from faith in Christ, at some point in their spiritual experience, they will die spiritually dead. If they die spiritually dead, they will be eternally separated from God. People concern themselves with the hell and how hot it is, and the heat's not going to be the deal. Now, granted, it won't be pleasant, but, it'd be like here in the middle of Sarasota in the middle of summer. You can't get a breath and a breeze, and the heat index is 110. It'll be worse than that. But the fact is, what's the bad deal is being separated from God. No light, no love, no joy. Only grief, pain, sorrow, suffering, despair, misery, agony. Those are the worst parts of hell. You're separated from God and all that He is. People say, I'll go to hell and be with my friends. You won't have any friends in hell. Nobody likes each other down there. That's the sad thing. And then again, you have an eternity to regret the fact that all you had to do is make one decision to believe in Christ. To accept Him as the Savior of the world. That's all it took. And to know that you were that close and that yet so far all away. So they listened. Adam and Eve became sinful. They died spiritually just like God told them. They evidenced their spiritual death in their behavior. They start immediately blaming each other. That's never the person who sins fault, right? You don't do anything wrong. It's the people around you, for God's sake, that do it. And so he warned them, you're going to die the day you do this. And he goes and he calls out for the man in verse 9. He said, where are you? And in verse 10 of Genesis 3, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. He'd never been afraid of God before. Why was he afraid? A new psychology is at work here now. He is sinful and he knows it. And he knows that God is righteous now. Now he sees it clearly. It's a little too late, but he sees it. And so he hides from God. That's what people do. They don't like the concept of righteousness. It scares them. And righteousness is just simply the state of being right. And God is right at all times. He never can be wrong. He's perfect in His essence. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I hid myself. And I was naked, so I hid myself. Well, nakedness had not been a problem up to that point. Why is nakedness all of a sudden a problem? Because there's shame. The deal about nakedness just betrays his shame. His guilt. His guilty conscience all of a sudden. Which he'd never had before in his life. And neither had Eve. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave me. Not me. It's on you, kind of, Lord. I hate to say this, but we're going to have to be honest. You gave her to me. It's your fault. I listened to her. No, it's your fault that you listened to her. That's the problem. You got to know when to listen to your wife and when to tell her, hey, knock it off. And they always like that when you tell them that, too. So you practice that as often as you can. No, I'm kidding, of course. Nobody likes that. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. Oh, yeah, and I did eat. I'll get to that kind of later, but yeah, I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she passes the buck. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Well, why were you listening to him in the first place? And I ate. Yes, you did. And so they play this game and you see in their behavior that something's very wrong now that wasn't there before. Because before it says the man and the woman were both naked and they did nothing to make themselves ashamed. It's literally a hithpael in the Hebrew stem. And it means it's a reflexive. It means to do something and to participate in the actions. In other words, they did nothing to be ashamed of and they experienced no shame. They participated in the results. And so they were perfectly content and happy at all points. Why are they not now? Sin has entered into the picture. Sin separates people from God. That's the problem with it. Sin brings death. People are worried about, we're going to extend life, we're going to get you healthy, and you're going to live forever. No, you're not. You're promised only about 70 years, and the lifespan has not materially altered since the time Moses wrote that in about 1500 B.C., so 3,500 years later, we're still looking at, generally speaking, a 70-year lifespan. Some people live a little longer, but the Bible acknowledges that. So you might get to 80 by virtue of your strength. Sure, you might. But generally speaking, I think the average life expectancy is about 72, 73, 74 years in the U.S. And we live in a highly industrial, technical society, technologically advanced, that we have a lot of benefits. It's not so long. They don't tip to have that in third world countries. The life expectancy. Well, you know, when you have these warlords, it's a little rougher on you. You know, as bad as we have it in America. And look at our choices for president. Oh, my God. This is a joke. But guess what? It's still better than it is far many, many other places. And we should be thankful for that. In spite of the fact that our rulers are pretty evil and have fed at the public trough for so long, they don't want to walk away. We understand the sort of ingrained mentality that exists in Congress, or you should. And they're not working for the common citizen. They're working for the pharmaceutical companies. They're working for the oil companies. They're working for Nike. Wake up and smell the coffee. These are the people that mandate and call. And by the way, speaking of which, I saw an interesting article because everybody is in favor of solar power, right? It's free, it's cheap, it's clean, it's renewable. Read the article and do some research on Amendment 1 before you just knee-jerk and say, solar, I'm for it. Because the thing is written in such a way that it's slanted towards the electric company. So read it carefully. I'm not saying which way to vote because we do not offer advice on that matter. Churches are not even supposed to comment on those sorts of things. I mean, you can comment, but you can't tell people what to do. You can't take positions. And I don't. But I'm free to say, read it carefully and do some research in it. Don't just have the knee-jerk response, oh, it's solar, I'm in favor of it. Because everybody's in favor of solar that I know of. I mean, I don't think anybody's hardly against it. So why this amendment? What's it changing? What law is it amending? This is what people don't do. They don't do their research. And so then they go into the voting booth, and I mean, you might as well just be blindfolded and if you don't know what you're voting for or against. So just check it out. I just saw an interesting deal that, you know, the there was this other side that comes out that says, hey, look, you know, read this carefully. Think about it before you just jerk, oh, yes, I'm voting yes, I'm for solar. Well, that's not, the amendment isn't, are you for solar? That's not the question. So again, you have to read the question carefully. So when they fell, guess what? Adam and Eve died spiritually that day. Guess what? They were provided the gospel in a very small way. But it was enough, and all they had to do was believe it. The gospel in its most seminal form, called the seed of the woman, that there's going to be a human being born one day who will make things right with God for the human race. A single human being. Who will do this? And of course, this is what we studied in Roman. The inordinate impact that two men had in human history. Who were the two most powerful men that ever lived? Adam and Jesus. Might shock most people to know that. Both exercised an inordinate influence over mankind. Adam plunged mankind into ruin by sinning. Jesus rescues them from that ruin. So who's powerful today? Neither one of them touched Adam or Jesus. In terms of their overall impact in the human race. Well, he tells them, I will put enmity, that is strife, bitterness, conflict, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her, in other words, your descendants, your spiritual descendants and her physical descendants. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And this is a prophecy about the crucifixion. That it is viewed in the long-term scheme of things. As Jesus died this horrific death, at the hands of the Romans and at the Jews as well. And all the suffering that was entailed in that. But the physical suffering is not what. But that physical suffering is viewed as a bruise to his heel. If you bruised his heel, but he's going to stomp your head. You're going to get the worst of this in the long term. And certainly at that day, Jesus said, the power of darkness is yours, as he told them. Go ahead and do what you want. I'm oriented to it. I know it's God's will for me to die on behalf of humanity. But see, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have any sins to die for. So he could take the sins of others and pay for them. Because he had no sins of his own. No sin nature. And so they believe this promise here. It doesn't say much. It just says there's a guy coming someday. There's no time frame. Just makes the promise. And Adam and Eve believed it. And when they believed that promise, they got salvation that day. As manifested in the coats of skins. That's seen in verse 21. The coats of skin symbolize the imputation of righteousness. What happens at the point of salvation? The first thing that happens is you're imputed with the righteousness of God. And imputed is a banking term, essentially, a term that's used in accounting. And it has the idea of debits and credits, what you do on a spreadsheet. And if somebody comes in, let's say I go deposit $5 million into your bank account. I've imputed $5 million to you. It's in your account. It's credited. Now, if you don't use it, it doesn't do you any good. It's still there, but it doesn't do you any good. Well, God imputes righteousness to our account. And that's what man is lacking. That's what separates him from God, is the lack of righteousness. Now, how do you become a righteous person? Well, there's only two ways. You either work at it, or you let somebody else give their righteousness to you. Somebody whose righteousness is perfect. And that's what happens at salvation. He took my sins, I get his righteousness. Good trade. Best trade I ever made. You won't make a better one than that. And so he tells them, here he says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. And these garments of skin are symbolic of being clothed in righteousness. Now their shame, their nakedness, their sin is covered, as it were. Well, Christ covers our sins by his sacrifice. And then we are imputed his righteousness. That's the only way to get salvation. And that's the only way it works. And it worked in Genesis, and it still works today. Now, we have a little more revelation. We know it's not just the seed of the woman. We know he, and all of this, we know it's a particular Jew named Jesus, who came from the tribe of Judah, who was a descendant of Abraham. And we know about his lineage. We know about his life, because these are well-attested historical facts, not just in the Bible. There's attested history that testifies to his existence and to his life and what was going on. But a lot of it's in the Bible, I get that. But the Bible's very consistent with secular history on this matter. There was this guy named Jesus. He ran around, made some great claims, claimed to be God. You know, he wasn't just a good man, he wasn't just a prophet, he was God in the flesh. The second person of the Godhead, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, as he comes and he does this, he pays the price for man. And righteousness is the result for those who believe. B, he freely offered his uniquely begotten Son for all mankind. Of course, everybody probably knows by heart, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. That's how you manifest love, is in self-giving. And God gave his own Son. C, he provided the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. An earnest is a 10% down. It's a down payment. 2 Corinthians. And the earnest money, say if you're going to buy a house, you have to put some money in escrow. It's called the earnest money. And it just shows that you're serious about the transaction, that you're going to complete it. It shows good faith. Well, the Holy Spirit indwelling believers shows God's good faith, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment, as earnest money. And to show, okay, so what's this earnest money about? Well, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is about the fact that God intends to fulfill all the promises of eternal rewards and blessing and all of that. The promise of heaven and all that that entails. A life of no sin, no pain, no death, no fear, no sorrow, no grief. None of the negative, say, experiences of the human existence. All of those gone. Replaced with love, light, joy, all of those things. That sounds like a good place to live. You know, you're not going to find a gated community in Sarasota and offer that. I can tell you that. I don't care how fancy it is. And also 5:5, same book, you can see that. He uses that there as well. D, he has provided his word for the spiritual nourishment of believers. 1 Timothy chapter 4. God provides for what we need physically, so we can eat and drink and live. And he provides what we need spiritually for phase 2 sanctification, spiritual growth to maturity. How do you grow? Same way, you grow physically in this world by means of various things. Diet. Exercise, a good night's sleep, proper rest and nutrition and these sorts of things. That's how you grow. Well, how are you going to grow spiritually? You've got to have the same thing. Proper diet, proper exercise. You got to know what the exercises are. You got to know what fight you're in, all that. So 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And what was he pointing out? He was pointing out that certain doctrines are flat out demonic, that they come from the minds and thinking of demons, the avowed enemies of God and man, and doctrines like forbidding marriage, the celibacy of the priesthood, that kind of nonsense, that marriage is somehow sinful. It is not. There's nothing that says that people in the ministry should not be married, the Catholic nonsense aside, and other groups practice a celibacy deal too. And we see where it leads to. It doesn't stop sexual deviance, does it? Even if they're celibate. Quote celibate. They didn't marry anyway. Didn't marry a woman. And abstaining from foods. A certain nonsense about you can't eat certain things. It'll kill you. It won't kill you. If things would kill you, you know. But there's so much misinformation and disinformation in this world that's passed off as not only knowledge but wisdom. And it's not. You've been told HIV is a virus that will kill you. If HIV was a virus, everybody would have it. You know, the flu is a virus. You get around somebody with the flu, you're going to catch it. You're not going to escape it. And so viruses, this idea that certain things are caused by viruses that will kill you, this is the new big fear, viruses. You know, it's like, and again, there's this constant refrain from our government, be fearful to death, but live your life normally at the same time. But be scared all the time. Be scared of something. The terrorist. We've been fed that line. There's no such thing as a war on terrorism. It's passed off. It's pablum. It's nonsense. Congress has to declare war. Read the Constitution, for God's sake. Get educated. Presidents can't declare war, and they certainly can't declare war on terrorism. That's a war without boundaries, for goodness sake. So that war, that's an open-ended war. We can just pursue at any time and at any place and call it righteous. Well, that's nonsense. But this is the kind of stuff the American people buy into, and they never think about it. There was no Vietnam War. Congress never declared war. There was no Korean War. There was a Korean conflict. There was a Vietnam conflict. There's a conflict in Kuwait, but there was no Gulf War. Congress never declared war. And you have to have that in order to have a war by our very Constitution. But our Constitution's being gradually, systematically undermined and eliminated from our experience. We will trade our freedoms for security. We will trade our freedoms for cable TV. We will trade our freedoms for whatever they say we can have. And we become a society of groveling people who just give what they'll throw at it, the scraps that they'll throw out. As they systematically take away your rights. In the surveillance state, Big Brother is indeed watching. You can't hardly go anywhere you're not on camera. You say, well, that makes me feel safe. Well, you're not any safer. Tell all those people up at the nightclub and they're safe. They're in Orlando, of course, you know, it's a gay nightclub and God knows what they're doing. Well, we kind of know what they do, but we don't want to think about it. It's kind of gross. But, you know. So, again, these doctrines are demonic in their origins. And people buy into this stuff. And people are just foolish. Because they believe so many things that are wrong. Well, he says that in pointing out these things, these types of things, as telling you these things that are sound in the faith and the truth, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So I have everything I need, as Peter says in another place, all things that pertain to life and godliness, we've got. We have it. So D, he is, or E, other, he has bestowed communicators on the church for the edification of the body. Ephesians chapter 4, one that we looked at in detail recently in the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And one of these offices that God has provided. There were four of them. Three of them are no longer extant. We no longer have apostles, prophets, or evangelists. And contrary to human viewpoint, we don't have these offices. They don't exist any longer. We do have pastor, teachers, and deacons. But now deacons aren't mentioned here because they're not communicative offices. These are communicators. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you so you know how to function, so you are blessed by God. That's my only goal, is to get you as far as you can go spiritually so that you may maximize in phase three. And whatever that entails in this time and sacrifice and all that, we have to do it if we're going to excel there. But this is true in any realm, not just Christianity. Do you think the Cubs and the Indians got to the World Series by not practicing? You think that's how they did it? Do you think anybody that achieves and wins anything gets it by laziness or by not knowing the rules? Or by not engaging in that discipline systematically and regularly and consistently? Of course they don't. They're not going to achieve. You know, you don't win 10, 15 gold medals at the Olympics by not knowing everything about what you're doing, pretty much. They're experts at this stuff. Well, believers need to be experts at pleasing God because God honors that. God rewards that. And that's what we want to teach you. So F, he has provided one spiritual gift for each believer in the church age. We just studied that, Romans 12, 6 through 8, the list of seven permanent spiritual gifts. Prophecy, serving, teaching, giving, leading, mercy, and I left one out there. I don't remember what it was, but teaching was one of them. I'll just look them up here. It'd be easier. I know I can get them if I can read it. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortations, one I like that. Exhorting, giving, leading, administrating, that sort of thing. That's a particular gift. And showing mercy. Those are the seven primary gifts. And you have one of them. If you're a believer, you got one of them. It's figuring out which one you have and applying it. He has provided all that believers need for life and godliness. That was the 2 Peter passage I touched on earlier. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted. Granted is a grace word, freely, without recompense. No expectations. It's free, unmerited, undeserved. Granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. That's where it comes from. And how do people have the true knowledge of Christ? Well, they've got to study their Bibles. This is where it's all found. So be the example of God the Son, one, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. There are three, although the word Trinity is not used within the New Testament. We have what we call the essence triangle. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all equally God. They exist as God, but they have different personalities, and yet they're identical. So if you say, well, that's kind of mysterious, it is. If I could fully explain to God to you, I'd have to be able to fully explain a multidimensional, pan-dimensional being. How do you do that? We live in four dimensions. Three that deal with the temporal order of space, length, breadth, and height. And then the fourth dimension is time. And you can plot coordinates throughout history and show where everybody was in a four-dimensional world. See, I'm standing on the same place. Somebody probably stood here earlier at a different time. But we can't occupy the same space-time continuum. Well, God exists and lives in dimensions that we can't even fathom. God is a creature of perfection. And people want to worry about, well, where did God come from? I don't know. He always existed. That, of course, there would be nothing if he didn't exist. That's sort of the whole point. And they share these 10 attributes: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love. These are attributes of God: omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability. God is always truth. God cannot change. God is everywhere. But God, this is not the same as pantheism. God is not that table that you sit at. But God occupies and fills the time-space continuum and yet continues to exist outside of it. So how do you grasp that? It's mind-boggling. You just have to accept it by faith that God exists. Or else you have to believe 0 + 0 = 1, in which case evolution works. So two nothings got together and became a something one day. That was a miracle. We don't know how it happened. We can't explain it to you. But again, it's a good thing the eyeball evolved with an eyelid at the same time. It's a miracle, really, if you think about it. And again, it's a good thing enzymes kind of came along too. Those are very helpful. They govern every bodily process in your body is governed by enzymes. And most people don't ever even think about them. So they share this same essence, but yet they are different. There is a hierarchy seen in the Godhead. The Son is subservient to the Father, even though they're both God. He willingly subjects himself to the Father. That's his choice. The Holy Spirit subject to the Father and the Son. So the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, is a notable example of giving. This is seen in his willingness to offer himself on behalf of others. The book of Isaiah talks about this in prophetic form. This passage known as, generally speaking, the suffering servant passage. But Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, a reference to the crucifixion. And the spiritual death that occurred during those 3 hours on the cross. The crucifixion, while physically gruesome, was not what saved us. It was the 3 hours in which he was bearing sins from noon to 3 p.m. That's where our salvation came. So he was willing to crush him, to putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He chose to do this willingly. This is seen in the garden. His human will and his divine will were not totally in tune at that moment. I mean, he prayed about this. He said, Father, it's my will that this not happen, but only if that's your will. Again, he's seen subjecting himself to the Father. And there was this moment of conflict where he said, okay, humanly, I don't want to go through with this. But yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he humbled himself and he went through with it. And some have argued, well, what if he hadn't? Well, if he hadn't, we wouldn't be here talking about it. Because there would be no salvation if he hadn't have gone through with it. Some people argue, well, God wouldn't have rested his whole plan on one man. Yeah, he did. He was pretty certain of it, too. He was certain it was going to be fulfilled, and it was. But again, that's the beauty of omniscience. You got foreknowledge. You know all things before they happen. So he certainly has that benefit that you and I do not have. If I had omniscience, even for a day, I'd never have to work again, ever. I just go to Vegas. I know what... Black, give me 20, number 22. Whatever, that might be red, I don't know. I know what the dice are going to be. I know who's going to win the World Series. You make a fortune betting on that stuff. So, but God is omniscient, but he has foreknowledge of all things. He knows what you're going to think right now. He knows what you'll be thinking 10 minutes from now. You don't even know that. I don't even know that. What I'll be thinking. Well, it'll probably be something about this doctrine, I'm sure of that. So, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he did. He offered himself willingly. This is the greatest act of giving the world has ever seen. And yet, it's minimized very much. And we're coming up on the season when they all love the baby Jesus. Now, the baby Jesus is not too threatening. Mm-hmm. He lays there in the manger. He's kind of quiet. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. He sang the song, probably. But the big Jesus, well, he's a little more scary. The big bad lamb. Who's going to come? Protect us. They're crying out at the end of time. Set the rocks and the mountains fall on us. Save us from the wrath of the little lamb. The divine irony seen there. You don't normally associate little lambs with great wrath. But he's coming back to judge this world in righteousness. And people aren't ready. They're unprepared for what's about to happen. But it's going to happen nonetheless. So he gave himself. Two, God the Son demonstrated the proper mental attitude of willingness to give of himself, which is an attitude that believers are encouraged to emulate. But again, you're not going to be like Christ till you think like him. And if you're going to think like him, then there are certain ways you have to function. You have to choose to operate. And one of them is without selfishness, which we're all afflicted with. We all have that. It's part of our nature. We're born selfish and self-centered. The baby learns very early on, I can get my way by crying. And so you have to break the baby of that eventually. Or you end up with a six-year-old, you can't shut up. And so they're whining and crying all the time because they can't get their way. Well, that has to be addressed and dealt with. But, you know, not in our society because you can't use discipline. My God, that's a dirty word. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, the pre-incarnate position of the Son was that he enjoyed all of heaven, all that it had to offer. He enjoyed the worship of angels. He enjoyed everything as God, that God could enjoy. God lives a wonderful lifestyle. You talk about the lifestyles of the rich and famous. God owns everything. He lives a lifestyle of constant joy, happiness, peace, serenity. God's never worried. God doesn't go, oh, what? Jesus, I missed something. He hasn't missed anything. God doesn't worry, fret, stew, whatever you want to call it, agonize. So although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to take a lower position. This is what humility is. This is how love is manifested in selfless giving. You take a lower place. He became lower than the angels, in fact, whom he created. God the Son created all things. By him, all things came into existence that exist. And so, have this attitude he had, which is he's willing to humble himself, take a lower place, and do everything that's necessary to provide for the best for mankind, including the sacrifice of himself. But that sacrifice began, as it were, when he, quote, left heaven. Obviously, he can't leave heaven. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. But there's a great mystery attached to this. How did God become flesh and retain his nature as God and yet have a full human nature at the same time? That's the mystery of the hypostatic union. But it's a very real issue nonetheless. It happened. Again, we've got a doctrine of that. See the hypostatic union and kenosis. But you have to, in order to remain orthodox theologically, you have to fit all things into what we call the Chalcedonian box, which was a deal they had back in about the 400s BC, or AD rather. The council where they came together to discuss what are we going to believe? What does the Bible actually teach? And this is what we call orthodoxy, accepting the right view. So, three, Paul cites the incarnation as the prime example of grace giving, as he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving. Now, he encourages them to give monetarily by virtue of the attitude and the manifestation of the giving nature of Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He talks about this. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that he possessed, the grace that he manifested, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." This is what we quote before every time before we take an offering. We only take the offering once a week, but we always quote this verse. Why? "So that you through his poverty might become rich." Well, though he was rich, refers to the wealth of the attributes of deity. And the fact that as God, he owned all things. He was God the Son. He shared everything with the Father. Again, distinct in his person. John 17:5 talks about that as he prays what we would actually call the Lord's Prayer. Got the wrong book there. John 17, verse 5. "Now, Father," he prays, "glorify me together with yourself, with that glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, he didn't have that glory in his humanity, only in his deity. But he acknowledges that he shared the glory of God in heaven. And he wants to return to that. That in this way, that as he lives this existence as a human, he has to live as a finite person in the time-space continuum. Even though he himself is infinite, he's not free to give into that. He has all power. Still, he's omnipresent or omnipotent. But yet he couldn't make food for himself when he was hungry. He was not allowed to use his power. He had to face the same limitations you and I face. And live life under those finite limitations. And so he desires to return to that glory. There Psalm 50:12 just documents that God owns everything. People talk about, you know, what they have, what their nation has, and all of this. But the fact is, it's all God's. And God bestows it as he sees fit. "If I were hungry," God says, "I would not tell you." Well, what would you do about it? Even if God told you he was hungry, what would you do? "For the world is mine and all that it contains." It's all mine. I own it all. Now, Satan has moved in and taken over, but that's about to end. That regime's going to come to an end. So, B, he became poor refers to the period of the incarnation, when the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless humanity of Jesus the man. Now, that's seen in Philippians in that passage we just looked at, chapter 2, verse 7. And that's in the phrase, "he emptied himself." This is a mystery. How does he remain God and yet suffer the finite limitations of man? It's a mystery. You're not going to fully explain that. Now, we will have all eternity to try to figure it out. But you won't fully grasp it. I mean, there's a certain... How did you do this? And maybe this will all be revealed. And we'll say, oh yeah, okay, that's how he did it. But he emptied himself, as it says, taking the form of a bond servant. In other words, he still had the attributes of deity. He just wasn't free to use them. Because as a human, I can't just tap into deity and do whatever I want. Well, Jesus couldn't either, even though he was deity. And he repeatedly told people this. That's why they wanted to kill him. His enemies got that he was God. His friends didn't. The apostles, the disciples, they didn't get that he was God. They thought he was a great man. They thought he was the Messiah. But their thinking did not extend to the fact that this was God in the flesh. And you see this in the way Peter and some of the other apostles treat him. "Oh, Jesus, you're wrong. If you really thought he was God, would you be telling him that?" I don't think so. No, he just viewed him as a great man, and he believed he was the Messiah, which is what he had to believe for salvation. That he was the coming Messiah who would fulfill the plan of God. So he took the form of a bondservant. He didn't show up as a member of the royal family in England or some other nation. He didn't show up as a wealthy, elite industrialist. He showed up as a servant, a humble person. Why? Because this is God's nature. This is how he chose to manifest himself. Being made in the likeness of men. He was like men, but he was not exactly fully just a man. There was more to him than met the eye. But again, if you didn't listen to him, you wouldn't know. So this is the period of the incarnation. See, the doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. D, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, or to act independently of the will of his Father. His humiliation, and we talk about this, this is a theological term, not so much a psychological term, as a theological term here, demonstrates his willingness to give of himself, never drawing on the wealth of the divine attributes to benefit himself during his life on earth. That's that entire Philippians 2, 5 through 8 passage. And being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man. He was fully human. People could see him. See, certain false doctrines surface later. Oh, he wasn't a human. He was a hologram. He wasn't a hologram. He was there. He was physical. You could touch him. People touched him all the time. And he was physically, tangibly there. As a human being, you had to be. Just like you're physically, tangibly here. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The most ignominious form of torture and death ever devised pretty much by man. It is a gruesome way to go. Often it took days and weeks sometimes even for the person to die. They'd give them enough water to keep them alive just to watch them die slowly. And so F, you through his poverty might become rich is a reference to the potential wealth of divine glory. The surpassing grace rewards in eternity, SG3. That comes from divine good production. You have the potential. Might become rich demonstrates it's a potential. It's not guaranteed. Everyone's not going to be the same in heaven. This idea we all go to heaven and everybody's the same. It's not true. There will be degrees of blessing in heaven. Degrees of prosperity. Degrees of glory. Just as star differs from star in magnitude. Believers will differ from each other in magnitude, in glory, and in honor. But that the greatest positions are reserved for those who fulfill God's plan. The best. And that's only fair. I mean, you wouldn't, you know. It's not like today's society. Oh, you showed up, you get a trophy. You're a winner just because you got out of bed. No, you're not. Sadly. They're not doing that with the World Series. Well, you're all winners. We won't even play the games. We'll just give you all World Series rings. They don't do that. Normal cultures don't do that. So again, this is the potential that we have. We can exploit this if we choose to through doctrine and the knowledge of his will. Okay, our time's up. We're going to have to take our break. Let's stop here and pick up. We'll take a normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.